In these opening chapters of 2 Samuel, there's a question mark kind of hanging over everything. The question, what is going to happen to God's promise about the kingdom? What is going to happen to God's promise about the kingdom? That's the question mark that's kind of hovering over us here. Now, we get to the end, we should answer, what will happen to God's promise for the kingdom? And of course, this book that we're making our way through, although we make our way through it a couple of verses, or in this case a couple of chapters at a time, it wasn't written a couple of verses at a time. It was written to be read, just like you would pick up a book and read it. You would pick up a historical book and read through the account of some king's reign. You'd pick up a novel and read the unfolding story of the events in someone's life. It's written to be read. It would develop then like any great story that you read. And so as we read it here in chapter 2 and 3, there are links, there are bits that jump forward and jump back. You might see Abner, and you might be reminded of the, in chapter 1, the opportunistic, self-serving man who was promoting David as king. And you might look forward, you'll see it when we come to chapter 4, some more people trying to do the same thing. You might read it and see David's many wives and the sons he has by them, and you might be spurred to think of the trouble that's going to come down the road. You might You might see David as calling for Michal to be taken away from her husband, and he's left distraught while she's brought to him, and maybe you'd be reminded of David's adultery that will come up with Bathsheba and the betrayal of Uriah the Hittite. But here we are in chapter 2 and 3. David is king over Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, is in disarray. Large parts of it are occupied by the Philistine forces. The king is dead, Saul. His heir, Jonathan, is. The army has been decimated. Over the next few years, Abner, one of Saul's generals, makes the most of this power vacuum. He emerges as a force. He sets up a kind of puppet king, Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons. Abner is a manipulative man, a man who is out for power. And in time, Abner marches from their capital off in the east, well away from David and his people. Marches, well, probably 45 miles or so with his army to attack Judah. They've come to the border of David's land, David's kingdom. And so David's general Joab and his army march out to meet them. Now verse 17 and verse 30 and 31, let me read them to you, of chapter 2. Verse 17 tells us the battle was very fierce and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Well, that's what goes on. That's the summary. And verse 30 and 31 tells us the kind same sort of thing. It just gives us the tally, the score, if you like. They tell us what goes on in this conflict. And the narrator, he doesn't outline every battle. We're told that the war between them goes on a long time, and one increases and one decreases. The narrator doesn't need to spend a lot of time in chapter 2 telling this story, but he does. Why? Well, partly so that you can see the hatred developing between Joab and Abner, these two generals on opposite sides. It will lead to the murder of Abner and the punishment eventually of Joab. A big thing that the narrator wants to do is to introduce this man, Joab. He's a really important character throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. He's David's nephew. He's the son of his sister. He's David's general, the leader of his armies. And he's a nasty piece of work. He is a scheming, ruthless man. You can't turn your back on him for 2 minutes. So you got Joab, this really unpleasant and nasty character on David's side. You got Abner with his manipulative lust for power on the other side. Two not very nice characters, the centerpiece of this story. They meet, we're told, at a place called Gibeon. It's just on the edge, just beyond David's territory. At Gibeon, there is an ancient kind of reservoir. It's been cut into the rock. You can see pictures of it. It's 37 foot across and 82 foot deep. It has steps going down into it. It may be that that's the pool that's being spoken of here. The two sides of each here, they come out to meet each other, but they're obviously weary of each other. They don't trust each other. So they keep this big pool between them to keep them at bay. And Abner comes up with a suggestion. Well, rather than us go into war, why don't we have a kind of representative combat? You send 12 of your best. I'll send 12 of my best. And they can slug it out for us. And that sounds a bit weird to you. You remember that the same thing happened in the case of Goliath. He said, we'll send Goliath. And you send your best man. And whoever wins the battle. It's quite effective, really, isn't it? I suppose it solves a need for this great mass conflict, and it just comes down to these representatives. I suppose it's a bit like having a football tournament or something like that as a way of settling your differences. But it's so much more brutal and deadly. Abner suggests it. Job says, well, why not? That's a great idea. They both send out 12 of their best men, and there you read it in that pretty... A brutal description. 12 here, 12 there, they come together. At the very moment, they all grab for each other and stab for each other. And 24 of the young men lying on the floor, dead. And the battle they were trying to avoid? Well, it happens anyway. The battle is very fierce, we're told. And Abner and his men are defeated. And as they flee, David's army chases behind them. And Joab's youngest brother, a man called Asahel, makes a beeline for Abner. We're told that Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He's fast on his feet. He sees Abner, the general, the enemy army, thinks, I'm going to have him. He runs after him. And he's not distracted by anyone around him. He's just keeping going. He's focused on Abner. And Abner doesn't want a blood feud with Joab. And he tries twice, we're told, to persuade him. Go off and chase someone else. Look, don't come picking a fight with me. Go and pick on someone your own size. But Asahel is fast, and Asahel is determined, and he won't stop. And then Abner, we're told, strikes him with the butt of his spear. We don't know if Abner is using the back of his spear because he's trying to kind of minimize the injury, or we don't know if it's just such a mighty blow, but either way, he hits him with the back of his spear and the man dies on the spot. And then it's almost as if the two sides have slowed down and they've stood on a hill, two hills facing each other, and they're shouting across to each other. And we have then Abner's whining accusation against Job. It's in verse 26. Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Joab, these Israelites are your family. How could you possibly do this to them? Conveniently forgetting that it was he who had marched his army to attack the people of Judah. In chapter 3, verse 6, just flip over your page and have a look at this. Sorry, not verse 6. Verse 9. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I don't do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. Abner says, God promised the kingdom to David. And in verse 18, we're told the same thing. The Lord, Abner says, the Lord promised David that by my servant David I'll rescue my people from the hand of all their enemies. Abner knows what God has promised about David. Abner is able to quote what God has said. But Abner wars to do exactly the opposite. Do you see that? Abner knows what God has said, and yet Abner fights in exactly the opposite direction. Why is that? Abner's not interested. It's not in Abner's interests. It doesn't fit with Abner's plan. Let me read you this quote from one of the commentators, a man called Dale Ralph Davis. He says this: "Never mind the Lord's promise to David. Never mind that Abner himself can quote the promise. Never mind that the Lord has already established David as king in Judah. Abner will try to impose his own authority. It is absurd. It is, in a word, sin." He goes on to say this: "Abner is not far from any one of us. We share an Abner nature that harbors sin's stupidity, perversity, and twistedness." He says this: "Let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it's possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth. To quote the truth, but not submit to the truth. To hold the truth, and yet assault the truth." And there are men and women like that. Maybe there are even men and women like that here in this church. People who know what God thinks. People who know what God has promised, what he says. People who know what they should do. And they won't. People who know that God has set up a king, Jesus Christ, David's greater son, but they don't want him as king. Why? Because it doesn't suit him. Maybe they say, "Well, another time." Maybe they say, "Not now, I'm too busy. I'm too young, I want to live my life first. I'm too old. I've too much else to do. I'm too attached to something or someone that I know God has spoken against." But it's false, it's futile. It's like Abner, to resist God, to resist Jesus Christ, when you know the truth. You know, it's one thing to believe in your head. It's one thing to assent, to say these things are true. It's quite another to be ruled by it. It's one thing to recognize, to sing it. We'll sing it after this. Jesus is King. One thing to say that with your mouth. It's quite another thing for it to sink down into your heart. The question is this: not just will you know things that are true, but will you be ruled by them? Look, friends, stop resisting. Give in to King Jesus. Ask him to rule your will, your emotions, your heart, as well as just your intellect, your mind. Well, this is chapter 2. In chapter 3 begins with David getting stronger and stronger, we are told. Whilst, well, the house of Saul gets weaker and weaker. And then what happens in verses 2 to 5, you saw that list of David's wives and their sons and those difficult to pronounce names that I made a right mess of. It's a sample of David's strength. David is getting stronger and stronger. And in the ancient Middle East, strength was measured in this way: how many wives you had, how beautiful they were, and how many good sons they produced for you. That's how the culture of the time measured success, measured the king's power. But that's not the way God intended the king's power to be measured. You know, in Deuteronomy, God gave rules for the way the land was to be governed. And they said this: when you enter the land the Lord has given you and you take possession of it and you say, "Well, let's have a king like all the nations around us," make sure you appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Okay. And then it tells us the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people go back to Egypt to get more horses. In other words, they're not to chase after military power. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. You see, this is God's standard. And here's the standard of the world around David. And David is using the world's standards to measure his power, his success. I think the narrator listing these wives and these sons is saying to us, there may be trouble ahead. I think we're to be warned that God's measure of success is not our measure. However many wives or heirs a king has, that's not God's benchmark. And however, well, I don't suppose you've got that many wives or sons, but however nice your house, however early you were able to retire, however pleased you are with your family, however large they are, however nice your car, however many holidays you're able to take, however well your neighbour says nice things about you, that's not God's benchmark for a life lived well. Here's one that God lays out. He says, he's told you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, David has been increasing in strength, but we also see that Abner, verse 6 of chapter 3, had been strengthening his own position. And now we see that he's sleeping with the concubine of Saul. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's not primarily just an act of lust, a thing of romance, just like when David calls for Michal, it's not primarily a romantic thing. You see, taking over the harem of the former king is a way of announcing your power. Abner is making claims on the throne and Ishbosheth, the puppet king, sees it. And so he challenges Abner about it. And Abner realizes that he can't advance in Israel. And this is remarkable. He now starts, Abner quotes God's promise to David as being the reason why Abner should switch sides. It seems very pious. But really, Abner is only interested in what God says as far as it serves Abner. Abner goes to David to make this truce. Whose land is it, he says? What's he saying? It's my land. Whose land is it? You want it? Make an agreement with me. And then we had that reading where Joab heard about Abner's coming. He warns David it's a trap against the kingdom. Well, it's a high-sounding motive. But Joab will then lure Abner to a quiet place in order to murder him. He claims it's revenge for his brother. But Asahel's death, remember the circumstance, had been in the middle of a battle. Had been despite the fact he'd been warned twice not to come after Abner. There's no place for Joab's revenge here. Death in battle, yes, it's a cause of, it's a tragedy, it's a cause of great grief, sure. But it wasn't murder. And Joab is not justified in what he does here. After all, how many people had Joab killed in the battle? No, Joab, despite his protestation, I think that Joab here is out to protect his own position. Joab wants to be rid of a rival. Now if Abner comes over, who will end up as king of, as the general of David's armies? And so Joab kills him and we end up with David having to, well, his reputation tainted, the king having to protest his own innocence in the whole affair. And that maybe there's something of Joab in each of us here. We say we're concerned about the kingdom, but just like the disciples, when they're arguing over who's the greatest, we're concerned about our status, our personal interest, our reputation, our place in the kingdom, rather than about the king's reputation and place in the kingdom. You know, it's possible to be at work in the church, apparently serving Jesus, but secretly serving ourselves. Well, it's a mess, isn't it? Isn't it a mess? These two chapters. Powerful people resisting the kingdom, even by force. Opportunists using the kingdom for their own end. Selfish people are concerned only about their own place in the kingdom. But you know, God's promise is kept. And God's kingdom is established. That was the question that was hanging over us at the beginning. What will happen about God's promise of the kingdom? It's kept. We haven't got there yet, but we'll learn in a couple of chapters' time, in chapter 5, how all of them came and made him king. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said. God's promise is kept and David's kingdom is established. Not because Abner made it happen, not because Joab made it happen, but because God promised it. And Abner isn't able to stand in the way. And because God's promise stands and nothing is able to stop it. God has promised another kingdom. He promised that another kingdom would be established. You know, it says in Revelation that the kingdom of the world, everything, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And just like David's kingdom, that seems distant and unlikely and so far off as to be impossible. But God has promised it. And nothing is able to prevent it. What will happen to God's promise for the kingdom? That is God's promise. And it will certainly come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that on times we use your kingdom to serve ourselves and our reputation. Forgive us. We confess before you that we at times are able to quote your word and know your word, and yet shape it to our own ends rather than being shaped by it to your purposes. Lord, keep us from knowing and quoting your promises, but never having been bound by them. Pray, Lord God, that if there are those here this morning who are still there, knowing in their head your promise, and yet not bowing the knee before the King, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us to that end, even today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.